Most of us are familiar with a pendulum. A pendulum is a weight hung from a fixed point so that it can swing freely backward and forward, especially a rod with a weight at the end that regulates the mechanisms of a clock. From the first scientific investigations of the pendulum around 1600 by Galileo, the regular motion of pendulums was used for timekeeping, and it was the world's most accurate timekeeping technology until about the 1930s, when quartz technology came about. Pendulums are still being used, though, for such things as scientific instruments that measure speed and seismology, so they're still in use today. But you also find that word pendulum used in a more figurative sense. The tendency of a situation to go from one extreme to the other. And as human beings, we tend to be that way, don't we? We tend to go from one far extreme all the way to the other extreme, when usually the answer lies somewhere in the middle. You find this in our culture politically. You find it in fashion. You find it in so many areas. And unfortunately, we also sometimes find that in the church. In our study of the New Testament postcards, the one chapter letters of Philemon, 2nd and 3rd John, and Jude, we have seen these twin virtues of truth and love. In Philemon, we spoke of the importance of tact. How it is important that we speak the truth in love, maintaining that balance. Last week, we took a look at John's second letter, and we saw he was writing to some folks who had gone to one extreme at the expense of the other. They were very loving. They were very welcoming into their homes, very supportive of traveling teachers that were going around, but they were doing so at the expense of truth. Now, as we get into 3 John, we are going to see the pendulum swing the other way. And we need to see the importance of balancing love with truth and balancing truth with love. Like the second letter, 3 John is brief enough to have been written on a single sheet of papyrus. Now, in some of your Bibles, 3 John is 14 verses long, and in some it's 15. Some translations just divided verse 14 and added another verse. But if you actually look at the words in the original Greek, it is shorter than 2 John. So technically, this is the shortest book of the Bible. Now, you find a similar problem lying behind both of these letters, which would have been written right around the same time. It has to do with these traveling teachers and how they are to be treated. But there are differences. In the second letter, the church is warned not to extend hospitality to false teachers who were not promoting the truth. In 3 John, the apostle commends Gaius for welcoming the true teachers in, showing them love, but we see somebody else in the church that is trying to deny this important role of hospitality in the early church. So in a way, the positive instruction of 3 John gives us a counterbalance to the negative instruction of 2 John. And you really need to see both to understand a balanced view of hospitality at the end of the first century. Now, John opens the third letter with verse 1, "The elder to my friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth." Now, we identified last week that the elder is John the Apostle. He would have been the last of the apostles still living, would have been very well known in the area. At this time, he had settled in Ephesus. But there were a number of churches in the towns outlying Ephesus, and more likely this was written to one of those churches. Now, unlike 2 John, we actually have a name given for the recipient of this letter. He addresses it to Gaius. Now, Gaius is not a very popular name in our culture, but it was a very popular name back then. It would have been very similar to James or John in our culture. In fact, one commentator suggests that Gaius was perhaps the most common male name in the Roman Empire at that time. There was an emperor named Gaius, although history very rarely refers to him as such. His goes by the nickname Caligula, which means little boots, and I won't get into that whole story. But it was a very common name at that time. Now, there are three men in the New Testament that are identified by the name Gaius. Gaius of Macedonia was with Paul during the riot at Ephesus in Acts 19. Gaius of Corinth, he was one who was baptized by Paul. He served as Paul's host when he was in that city. And he may have been the first bishop of Thessalonica, according to church history. And then there was Gaius of Derbe, who transported a collection of money from the churches to the suffering Christians in Jerusalem. And there are some who believe that it was Gaius of Derbe to whom this letter was written. It is suggested he may have been a leader at the church of Pergamum. You may remember that from the letters of John to Revelation. And it's this latter suggestion has gathered some momentum, but honestly, we don't know. It may have been somebody completely other than these three because it was such a common name. Now, what we can pretty well assume about Gaius is that he would have been an elder at whatever church he was at. The matters that are mentioned here and the way it's to be handled suggests that he was a leader in the church. Now, he may not have been the leader, but he certainly would have been one of those in the ministry team, we might say. Now, what we're going to discover in 3 John, you're going to find is very timeless in nature. As we read through this and as you are introduced to a few different men in this local church, you're going to find yourself saying, times haven't changed very much. We have similar people, we have similar problems today. And that's so true with the scriptures. Isn't it amazing that a book that was written thousands of years ago, half a world away, can be so relevant today? And the reason for that is human nature really hasn't changed. You know, sure, technology changes and fashions change and political leaders change, but the heart of man has not changed all that much. And so we see similarities throughout the ages and across cultures. Now, the first thing we see in this letter is that truth should be basic. Verses 2 through 8 are addressed to Gaius. John writes, "Dear friend, I pray that you may enjoy good health and that all may go well with you, even as your soul is getting along well. It gave me great joy to have some brothers come and tell about your faithfulness to the truth and how you continue to walk in truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. You will do well to send them on their way in a manner worthy of God. It was for the sake of the name that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought therefore to show hospitality to such men that we may work together for the truth." Now, what you notice in these opening verses is that John begins with the subject of love. Three of the first 11 Greek words of the letter refer to love. Over and over, he calls him dear friend. In some translations, that's rendered beloved. This was somebody very close to John, and we might expect that from the one that's called the apostle of love. And yet, as you saw in the second letter, he's also emphasizing the truth his genuine declaration in verse 1 of love in truth immediately leads to a prayer for Gaius' welfare, physically and spiritually, body as well as soul. Some have concluded that Gaius may have been in poor health himself, because John seems to be saying, I hope that you get along physically as well as you're doing spiritually. He's doing well spiritually, but maybe physically he was down. And John was expressing his sincere desire that he would feel better. And I think this is good. It shows us that God is not merely a God of the soul. He's also God of the body. Now, I understand we emphasize the inner person over the outer person. That's a consistent theme in Scripture. But God does care about us physically. He cares about how we are feeling. He cares about our health. Now, we've got to be careful here, because there are some in the so-called prosperity gospel that like to use this verse to say, see, God wants you to always be healthy. And that is just simply not the case. One of the effects sin brought into this world was physical suffering, sickness, and ultimately physical death. That has not changed. And even though our sins are forgiven, even though spiritually we are alive and well, that does not mean we're not going to have times of illness, times of injury, and sometimes those illnesses will lead to our physical death. We are not immune from those things as Christians. So we've got to be careful not to make this verse say something it's not saying. It is not a guarantee or a promise that we will always be physically healthy. John mentions the spiritual prosperity of Gaius. He points out two specific characteristics: your faithfulness to the truth in verse 3, and your love in verse 6. What we see here is that Gaius was a balanced Christian. He understood the balance of love and truth, and that leads to a healthy spiritual life. A balanced life is a healthy and a happy life, and it's a life that honors God. Verse 4 suggests that Gaius may have been one of John's converts. John considered those that he led to Christ as his children in the faith. Paul says much the same thing in his letters as well. There was a real bond here. And John says that I have no greater joy than to know that my children are walking in the truth. We saw something very similar in his second letter. He emphasized walking in the truth and how important that is in our Christian lives. And you see, just as we saw last week, walking in truth is tantamount to walking in love. Again, these are the same ideas that are interrelated. God's truth was in him, and that enabled him to walk in obedience to God's will. It seems that Gaius read the word, meditated on it, delighted in it, and then put it into practice in his daily life. What digestion is to the body, meditation is to the soul. It's a way that we allow God's word to become a part of us. It's a way that we plant it in our minds so we don't quickly forget it. And Gaius seemed to have been one who spent time in God's word, who digested it, you might say, meditated on it, became a part of his life. You see, to walk in the truth is more than just to mentally assent to it. It's one thing to hear God's word and say, yeah, I believe that. But if that's as far as it goes, that's not walking in truth. It's when we allow it to enter into our entire being. It means to apply it to our behavior. Whoever walks in the truth is what John Stott calls an integrated believer. in whom there's no dichotomy between profession and practice. On the contrary, there is in him an exact correspondence between creed and conduct. What we claim to believe is seen in how we behave. And that's the balance of a healthy Christian life. We not only say it, we do it. We not only talk it, but we walk it. And that's the kind of person that Gaius was. And Gaius's walking in the truth is evidenced by the love he was showing to his brothers. He was a very generous person. You see in verses 5 through 8 how he was welcoming these teachers into his home. He was supplying their needs while they were there. When they left, he supported them, probably gave them some funds to continue their ministry. It was a concrete evidence of what he believed. It was shown in his behavior. It's very clear that Gaius's life was wrapped up in the truth. And true living comes from the living truth. Gaius was one who is in the Word, the written truth. Jesus Christ is the living truth. The Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth. And our lives as Christians ought to be marked by truth. Truth should be basic in everything we say, in everything we do, in everything we think. This ought to be the basic foundation of our lives. Our faith should not just be subjective, not just dependent upon our feelings or our opinions. We have objective truth in God's Word, and that should be our guide, not only for how we believe, but for how we behave. And yet, as we move on into the letter, we see a second truth. Truth can be brutal. Take a look at verses 9 and 10. John says, "I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will have nothing to do with us. So if I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, gossiping maliciously about us. Not satisfied with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church." John introduces us to Diotrephes, who is probably an elder or leader in the same congregation as Gaius. However, Diotrephes seems to have succumbed to personal ambition, arrogance, pride, to the extent that he set himself up not only against the authorities in his own church, but against the authority of John himself. You see, all of the power that he had attained in the church had gone to his head. And Diotrephes is like the exact opposite of Gaius. Instead of working as a team player, instead of seeing himself even amongst the leadership as equals, Diotrephes loves to be first. And that doesn't just mean wants to be first in line at the potluck. He wants to have the power. He wants to have the say-so. He wants what he says to go. He wants it all his way. And so we see that part of the purpose of this letter was to call attention to what he was doing so that it could be straightened out. Management experts describe various styles of leadership as bureaucratic, which operates by rules and regulations. Some are laissez-faire, which is very permissive. Participative, where others share in making decisions. And then there's the dictatorial style, where one man makes the rules. That was Diotrephes. In fact, Warren Wiersbe calls him Diotrephes the Dictator. And he adds, "It seems like many churches have members who insist on being boss and having their own way. I must confess that sometimes it is the pastor who assumes dictatorial powers and forgets that the word minister really means a servant. But sometimes it is an officer, Perhaps a longtime member of the church who thinks he or she has seniority rights. Our Lord's disciples often argued over which of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. Jesus had to remind them that their model for ministry was not the Roman official who lorded it over people, but the Savior himself who came as a humble servant. During my many years of ministry, I have seen the model of ministry change, and the church is suffering because of it. It appears that the, quote, successful minister today is more like a Madison Avenue tycoon than a submissive servant. In his hand, he holds a telephone, not a towel. In his heart, a selfish ambition, not a love for lost souls or for God's sheep. Diotrephes was motivated by pride. Instead of giving the preeminence to Jesus, he claimed it for himself. He wanted the final say-so in everything in the church, and his decisions were determined by one thing. What will this do for Diotrephes? He was most unlike John the Baptist, who said, "He must increase, but I must decrease." The Greek verb indicates that it was the constant attitude of Diotrephes to promote himself. And unfortunately, we do see this in churches today, and it tends to rip churches apart. Especially if you get two of them in the same church. Because then you have two people that want their way, and it becomes a power struggle. And I've personally been in churches that have been like that, where it just tears the fabric of the fellowship apart. Diotrephes wanted that preeminence. The literal rendition where it says he loves to be first is that he loves the presidency, loves the chief place. Jesus spoke of the Pharisees who always wanted to be in the seat of honor. That was Diotrephes. Always wanted to be first. The verb form of this ancient Greek gets the idea of to domineer. And really, to put it in simple terms, Diotrephes was a church bully. He wanted his way, and if he didn't get his way, he was going to make others suffer for it. You don't want to get in his way because he'll run over you. And he would browbeat those who disagreed with him or tried to do something that he didn't want done. Verse 9 suggests that John had written another letter to the church. It's one we don't have. It did not survive. In fact, it was probably never even read to the church. Why? Because Diotrephes got a hold of it and destroyed it. He probably read it over and saw that this wasn't something he wanted. It didn't fit his agenda. So he simply tore it up and threw it away. Nobody ever saw that. And I'm sure John must have, either through Gaius or somebody else in the church, said, "What'd you think of that letter?" And he said, "What letter? We never got that letter." And John determined that Diotrephes must have disposed of it. And we're told that he would put people out of the church who did not do things the way he wanted them done. So he had power, and he wasn't afraid to exercise it. Now, one interesting thing that you find in John's description of Diotrephes, he does not criticize him for any kind of false theology. There's no reference to doctrinal error. In fact, Diotrephes probably knew the truth quite well. He may have had his theology just so. He could have quoted chapter and verse. His problem was not the truth. His problem was love. His pride got in the way of loving others. And I think this is an important lesson for us out of 3 John. We can be as right as rain theologically, but if the truth is not balanced with love, we can become brutal dictators of the truth. We can beat people over the head with the Bible, so to speak. We can be very bullish with biblical truth. And while we might be able to pass a theology exam, we're not living it. It might be all in our head, but it's not coming out in our practice. We've got to be very careful that we are not content to have the right answers. We also need to have the right attitude. We need to have the right heart when it comes to people. As important as truth is, and as I said, it should be basic, it should be foundational in our lives, it must not be allowed to become brutal. Do not use the truth to bully people into your way of doing things or looking at things. We need to, going back to Philemon, speak the truth in love. That balance is so important. If we don't, no one's going to want to listen. I have known people that their biblical knowledge was impressive, and their theological accuracy was there, and yet they could never reach anybody for Christ. And it had to do with a lack of love. If we do not love people, then we will not reach them. Nobody's going to want to listen. Now, there are some, even some preachers, who have watered down the truth in the name of love, not wanting to offend anybody. We don't want to go to that extreme. That's wrong. But we don't want to go to the other extreme either, where we bash people unlovingly with the truth. Chuck Swindoll notes, "In my life of ministry, I can attest to the fact that an acute case of Diotrephes disease with those kind of symptoms can bring an otherwise healthy church to its deathbed. As strong-minded but spiritually immature people weasel their way into positions of influence, they begin intimidating others to get their way. The problem usually isn't one of bad theology, but pride. Not false teaching, but faulty leading. If left untreated, Diotrephes' disease can infect a whole congregation, leading to conflict, schism, and the death of the local church." And it happens too often to dismiss. This is an important truth we need to embrace. And that leads us to the last point. Truth must be balanced. This is evidenced in a yet third named individual in verses 11 and 12. "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God. Demetrius is well spoken of by everyone, and even by the truth itself. We also speak well of him, and you know that our testimony is true." Most likely, Demetrius was the one carrying this letter by John to Gaius. And this is John's way of maybe introducing him, or perhaps he had been there. Maybe this was one of those teachers that Diotrephes refused to welcome. We don't know. But Demetrius was another example of a balanced Christian. Everybody that knew Demetrius vouched for him. He lived his life in such a way that it was even testified by the truth itself. He not only knew the truth, but he lived by it. Now, we're not suggesting Demetrius was somehow perfect, but rather that this was his guide. This was how he lived his life. Unlike Diotrephes, who knew the right answers but didn't live it, Demetrius was one who both knew the truth but also lived a life of love. And John himself gives his personal stamp of approval with his own apostolic authority. You know, it's interesting to contrast 2 and 3 John and to see the balance John presents. 2 John was written to a godly woman about her family. 3 John was written to a godly man about his church. John warned the elect lady in 2 John about false teachers from the outside, but in 3 John, Gaius is warned about troubling people within the church. The false teachers in 2 John would appeal to love that they might deny the truth. Diotrephes would appeal to truth, as in a most unloving way he would attack the brothers. And so you see the importance of balancing truth and love. Now, before we think this is just an isolated incident in a first century church, several years ago, scholar A.T. Robertson wrote an article for a magazine on 3 John, and he really focused on Diotrephes and what a threat people like that can be in the local church. Subsequently, 20 deacons from various parts of the country wrote the editor to cancel their subscriptions because of this personal attack on them. These things do happen. They do happen in our churches today, and we must be careful that we do not allow truth to be used as a battering ram, but rather truth balanced in love. I'm convinced that many churches still have their own Diotrephes, someone who will try to cast a shadow across the ministry. Notice it says that he was gossiping maliciously about them. That's another way that a Diotrephes can wield their influence within a church, by using gossip and slander. They strive for dominance. They exercise absolute lordship over everyone, members and leaders alike. They may be sound in biblical truth. They might be able to cross their theological T's and dot their I's, but they lack the love that is needed within the church family. At the same time, I'm encouraged by every church that has its own form of Gaius or Demetrius. Those who have character with fortitude. Those who display the body-building virtues of love, hospitality, generosity, integrity, and purity. They're willing to take a stand for truth balanced by love, even if it means getting crosswise with the bullies. And unfortunately, that's the only way to deal with a bully. You got to stand up to them. Don't give in to them. Don't let them intimidate you by knowledge or by their personality. We need to stand up. Now, thankfully, most church leaders don't behave like this. Diotrephes is usually the minority. But because so many loving Christians don't want to hurt anybody's feelings or maybe get in the way and be run over, we just let them do their work. And it's important that we stand up, that we stand up for the truth. So you see, times haven't changed a whole lot. Church people today still often jostle for recognition. They clamor for position. They break fellowship and they ruin friendships on their way to the top. But we also have those who balance solid doctrine and theology with personal compassion and concern for those in the church, genuine love for the brethren. The truth we hold must be balanced with a genuine love for others. This morning we sang the hymn, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And I really thought about that first verse as I was preparing this message. It provides a prescription to prevent the kind of pride Diotrephes showed. It says, "When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Whenever we're tempted to think we're really something, whenever we're tempted to think that it is all about me and I ought to get my way, the way you combat that is to look at the cross. If I might borrow from another hymn, when we turn our eyes upon Jesus, everything else gets put in its proper place. We see that we are just a servant. We are part of a family. The church is not a business. The church is not an organization to be run. It is a family to be nurtured. And when we realize who Jesus is, and when we realize who we are in comparison, it can help us from becoming a Diotrephes. It will help us balance truth with love. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Heavenly Father, you have blessed us with your truth revealed to us in your word. You have also blessed us to be a part of a local church family where we have brothers and sisters whom we can encourage and equip. And Father, there are some in the church that you have called to be leaders. And yet, even as your son demonstrated, the style of leadership to be exercised in your family is one of service, one of love and compassion. Oh yes, we must be true to the faith. We must stand up for the truth, but we must always do it in a loving, compassionate way. It is my prayer that we might strike that balance, that we might balance truth with love, that we might balance our love with the truth, that we might grow up to be a healthy congregation, strong in our faith, strong in our practice, attracting others to you. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.